Several weeks ago, we began a series in the life of Abraham, and we're going to continue that this morning. We're going to be looking at Abraham's story in Genesis chapter 13. So if you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn there with me. Usually we'll read the passage as we begin. Because it's a longer passage, I'm going to go ahead and read it all during the message this morning. But let me begin, as we always do, with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege that we have to be able to come together. Father, I thank you for your word, for what you continue to teach me. Father, that no matter where we're at, no matter what the circumstances outside, Father, that your word is always true. It's always applicable. And now I pray that you would bless this time. I pray that you would speak through me and in spite of me. Father, help us to each one be sensitive to what your word may have for us this morning. Father, I pray again your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things that can be especially challenging for parents with children is when we try to help them learn after they've made a bad decision. You know, when they're younger, we should try to teach them through loving discipline. When our kids were younger, one of the things that we learned is what they call the hot stove principle. It's the idea that you tell a child not to touch a hot stove. But again, what too many of them do is they choose to ignore you. And even though you told them it's going to burn you, they do it. And when they do, there's an immediate consequence. So usually the child only learns once to be able to not touch that stove. Now in discipline, the whole idea is that we should try to discipline that way. We should try to tell them, if you do this, here's the consequence. And if they choose to disobey, then like touching the hot stove, the consequence should be immediate. They should feel it. And hopefully they learn to avoid that action because they don't want to get burnt. And no parent enjoys disciplining our children. But we do so because we want them to learn from consequences that they shouldn't make bad decisions. And why? Because if they continue to do that as they get older, the consequences only get worse. Now, discipline as a parent is always difficult to do. But you know what? It can be especially frustrating when our kids just aren't going to learn. They're not going to get it. As we, in a sense, see them continue to touch that hot stove and continue to get burnt. I can remember times with some of my kids where they just did the same thing again and again. And it seemed like there was this battle of the wills. You know, they're almost saying, okay, are you going to wear out first or am I going to? Now, those times that our kids fail to learn can be frustrating when they're younger. But, you know, it can be especially painful as they get older. Because as they get older, the consequences just continue to get heavier and heavier. Now, we would like to think, as a parent, it's just a problem of younger kids. But the fact of the matter is that while all of us grow older, not all of us get more mature. And some people just continue to touch that hot stove without ever learning. Now, all this relates to the story that we're looking at this morning, because what we're going to see in Genesis 13 is that Abraham's returning to the land of Canaan after his incredible failure in Genesis chapter 12. Last week we looked at that and we saw that that Abraham started with a small compromise and then it continued to cascade to bigger and bigger failures, all leading to near destruction. And the big question we now come to as we come to Genesis chapter 13 is that, did Abraham learn anything? In returning to Canaan, is he's coming back because he was caught in a lie and things didn't work out in Egypt? Or did he actually learn something? Did he just have remorse because of the consequences? Or did he actually change? And what did Abraham learn then from the consequences and from what happened in going to Egypt? And even as I ask this question, it kind of leads to a more basic question. That is, according to the Bible, what does it mean to learn something? Is learning just acquiring knowledge? You know, if a child knows that touching a hot stove can actually burn them, and they know that intellectually, but they continue to touch the stove, did they really learn it? And what we're going to see this morning in Genesis 13 is that it's actually a story of two men, not just of Abraham, but of Abraham and his nephew Lot. In Genesis 12, when Abraham went to Egypt, he took his whole family with him, including Lot. And then in the beginning of chapter 13, the Bible is actually clear, drawing our attention to Lot, that Lot was there and he's returning. Look what it says. So Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. And what we're going to see now as we look at Genesis 13 is a story of this contrast between these two men. Lot, who did not learn, who made the same mistakes that Abraham made in chapter 12, and he's contrasted with Abraham, who did learn, who truly repented, who changed. Now, the contrast here is introduced here in chapter 13, but we're going to see their two stories play out in the coming chapters, and not only the different stories, but the effects of the decisions that they're making. Now, I asked a minute ago, according to the Bible, what does it mean to really learn something? Does it mean that we just got more information? Well, no, according to the Bible, it means that we have changed lives. You know, I think about my parents, and they used to love to tell the story about me when I was a child. First time they ever took me to the ocean. And so we go to this beach. I'm just a preschooler. And apparently I would walk, you know, it was a rough day. The waves were big. And I would love to walk to the edge of the ocean, walk into the surf, and the waves would just come and knock me down. And somehow I got in my mind that I should be able to control the waves. So apparently I would go up to the surf, go in there, and I see a wave coming, and I would stand up with my hand up, and I would, you know, be like a police officer, stop, stop, wave, stop. And I would call, and the wave would come and knock me down. And I would do this again and again and again, and you know, for an extended period of time. And they're sitting there watching, you know, making sure I don't get hurt, but at the same time kind of laughing. And I have to wonder, you know, were my parents looking at that? It could have been a warning. Okay, we have a really strong-willed child here we're going to have to deal with. Or maybe they're thinking, we have a really slow child that just won't learn. I'm not sure which one's actually true. But see, when we think about a child, we see this idea that you can tell somebody something, and I could know that the waves aren't going to stop for me, and I've been knocked out many times, but if I continue to do it, I haven't learned it. And we're going to see that same principle now here in Abraham's life and in Lot's life. It's a principle taught throughout the Bible. Let me give you one example of a place where it's taught. In James chapter 1, in verse 22, James calls us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, thus deceiving ourselves. And what he's saying is that if we hear and we don't do what the Bible teaches us, then we're deceiving ourselves if we think that we've actually learned what it's teaching. The Bible isn't just knowledge to be learned, it's truth to be applied. James continues to give an example of this principle. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and forgets what he looks like. You know, when you get up in the morning and you look at the mirror, it's the purpose of seeing what's wrong. You've got spinach in your teeth, you brush your teeth, you know, your hair's out of place, you brush it, your zipper's down, you know, you zip it up. And I can tell you, myself and pretty much any public speaker, anytime you go out in public, you always check your zipper before you go out there. Why? Because we all didn't once, and so we learned the lesson. Now, it would be silly to suggest that someone looks in the mirror and fails to correct what they see. In the same way, the Bible says that it's a mirror that shows us we're out of line with God's truth, but it shows us so we can act on what we see. James continues in verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The person who's blessed by the Bible is the one who learns from its teaching. It's not the one who knows the most intellectually, but the one who acts on what they know, who's the one whose life has changed. That's what we seek to learn from God, both through the study of his word and from what he's teaching us through the consequences of life. We should always be, in a sense, looking at our life as in a mirror, that we're saying, okay, God, what are you trying to teach me? What are you revealing about something where I need to change, where I'm out of alignment with your word so I can change? And when God's word confronts us in an area where our thinking, where attitudes, or our behavior are out of line with God's truth, we then need to do is seek to apply God's truth to our life, allowing God to correct us. And that's going to be then expressed through what the Bible calls confession. Now, when we think of confessions of sin, you know, a lot of people think of that as something as just admitting that we've done wrong. Is it just kind of admitting, you know, especially if we've been caught, yeah, I've been caught, you know, I'm guilty. Is that biblical confession? Do you help us even think that through? Think about, again, a young child. If you have a young child and they've been caught doing something wrong and you know, you tell them to confess or apologize and they sit there and they cross their arms and I'm sorry, I did this. And is that confession or is that just obligation? No, God wants something more than this. He's telling us, don't just admit that I've done wrong. He already knows that. You see, there's something more. You know, at times I've even been with a Christian friend who told me that he was doing something that he knew to be sinful. And when I challenged him on it, his response was, well, when I'm done, I'll just confess to God and ask him to forgive me. And, I just almost saying, I just need to say the words and then I'm okay. But there's no brokenness over sin. There's not even admitting the fact that it really is sin. It's saying, I'm choosing to do this and I feel like, I could do it again and God owes me. What we need to see is biblical confession is something that is acknowledging not only that we've done wrong, but the wrongness of it. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we read that God calls us to confess our sins, and only then do we know true forgiveness. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. But again, what does it mean to confess our sins? It's not just admitting that we've done something wrong. Again, if you want to understand this, probably one of the most beautiful illustrations of biblical confession is in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 was written by David after his sin with Bathsheba. And look what he says. Look at his confession. He starts off and he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. David simply says, I've sinned. There's no but, there's no excuses. I mean, contrast that with Adam. With Adam, after his eating of the apple, he comes and God says, did you eat the apple? And says, yes, but the woman you gave me, it's her fault. See, David doesn't do that. He just says, I've sinned. He doesn't come to God and say, yeah, I've sinned, but you got to go to that woman Bathsheba, tell her not to bathe naked out in a rooftop so I can see her. And he just says, I've sinned. I know it's my sin. I'm taking responsibility. My friends, there's a difference between a humble and broken person and an arrogant person. The prideful person, says, well, okay, I've caught, I admit that I did wrong, but do you know why I did wrong? As long as we have an excuse, as long as we're even saying there's a contributing reason, we aren't really confessing because we aren't taking full responsibility. And again, here in David's life, it's only we see him taking full responsibility for his sin, and only then does he begin to change. Again, I can't tell you how often I've met with married couples, and I'll have them come in and if they come in and they right off the bat say, well, yeah, we have this problem and I know I'm not being a great husband, but here's where my wife is messing up or here's what happened. Then we got a problem and things don't get better because no one's coming and saying, I'm not being the husband I need to be, period. Let me ask you, what was your marriage vow? When you vowed to marry your husband, your wife, and you vowed to love them, was it as long as they love me, as long as they did what I expected? No, it was unconditional, period, no matter how the other person's treating me. My friends, we need to look at confession as coming to God and coming and admitting our sin without excuse. And also seeing it as God sees it. Again, why? Because it's natural for us to look at our failure and to look at some other person, some situation, and see them as a partial cause of our sin. An obvious thing is we're driving down the road. Somebody pulls out in front of us, and next thing we're laying it out. We're saying things we shouldn't say, and they did that. That person, they brought that out. And what we need to realize is that no, they don't ever cause us to sin. They don't ever put sin in us. What happens is that those things actually bring out the sin that are already within us. It's not inconsistent with their character. It's actually revealing our true character. And true biblical confession means that we admit not only have we done sinful things, but I've done sinful things because my heart is sinful. It's not that the temptations cause me to sin, but the temptations reveal the sin that resides within me. So God calls us not only to come to him in confession, but then also that confession should lead to true repentance. Repentance means to turn around. It means to change the direction of our life. Again, let's go back to David in Psalm 51. Look what he says. He not only confesses his sin and asks God to forgive him, but he asks God to then change him. Verse 10, he prays this. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is repentance. He prays for more than forgiveness because he knew he needed more. He prays for renewal. He changed that God, prays that God would change him. See, he knew that he needed God not only to forgive him, but to change him for who he was. You see, when a person is born again and really forgiven by God, what they become passionately committed to allowing God to change them. The mark of a true believer is that our life is different. We're being changed in the image of God. And the key is that we need to realize God doesn't call us to just try to change ourselves. He asks us to submit to God and ask God to change us. Again, what did David pray? Create in me a clean heart. Why? We need to realize that when we try to change our own behavior through self-discipline, we're ignoring the fact that, as we talked about confession, the problem isn't just our behavior, it's our heart. You know, it's what I do is an expression of who I am. Let me try to illustrate this. Now, believe it or not, I'm going to do a physical illustration even here. And, you know, here's the idea that if we look at it and we say, okay, here's the problem. And you know, if something gets knocked, this water is going to spill out and it's going to cause stains. It's going to cause all kinds of problems. And what we often do is we think that temptation is the difficulty that's coming and that knocking or the driver, the person that seduces us, that whatever it would be. And so we think that through self-discipline, we need to try to focus on minimizing the temptations or trials that tempt us into doing what is wrong. Now, what we're doing is we're saying, okay, I'm trying to protect this so it doesn't get knocked. And for a while, that may seem like it's working, but it only works to a degree for a limited period of time. And it will eventually fall short because we all are going to face temptations that are bigger than us. It hasn't changed who we are. It's just trying to hide who we are. And what we need is a change of heart. What we need, in a sense, is God to say, okay, here you have Jesus, and it's his purity. And we need to say, God, I admit that I'm a sinner. What I need is I need Jesus to pour into my life. And when he pours into my life, it suddenly, his purity washes that. It changes who I am. So now I get knocked, and there's no more stain. It's changed who I am by the very nature of my being. It's actually an idea that's taught throughout the Bible. Let me give you an example. In Romans chapter 3, it says this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. It's a righteousness that's not about the law. It's not about what we do. It's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again, the picture is that Jesus and his purity dying on the cross for sins. And when we ask him into our lives, we ask him to not only forgive us, but to change us from the inside out, in a sense, pour his purity into us so that it changes our heart. Now, let's see how these principles played out in the story of Abraham in Genesis 13. In the first part of the story, we see the context of the challenge that both Abraham and Lot faced. Now, if you have your Bibles open, look with me again now at the first seven verses of Genesis 13. We read, "And Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who was with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land." Now, the whole passage here is worded in such a way that it's trying to actually parallel the story in the end of Genesis 12 and Abraham's trip to Egypt. In both stories, the initial problem was that the land was insufficient to supply their need. In chapter 12, there's a famine. Now in chapter 13, the land is unable to provide for both Abraham and Lot. It's a drier land. It's not a very fruitful area. And in both cases, the obvious solution was to leave the land of Canaan, the place where God had called them to go, and instead to go to a place where things were more fruitful that would seemingly meet their needs. In chapter 12, that place was Egypt. In chapter 13, it was the valley of the Jordan, as described in verse 10, as being well-watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Now, even here, notice the mention of Egypt. That's an intentional link to the story in chapter 12. Now, in chapter 12, Abraham left Canaan and to go to Egypt. And the question now is, did he learn? See, now in chapter 13, he has the opportunity to go to this place that is well watered, and again, the temptation is that they could leave the place that God had called them to, leave the submission to God's calling, and instead take the path that seemed secure, that seemed to promise blessing. Now, what we're going to see is Abraham learned from his mistakes, but Lot didn't. He makes the same mistakes again. So let's look at the decline of Lot. If you have your Bibles open, again, let's go back to Genesis 13, pick up in verse 8. We read, "Then Abraham said to Lot, 'Let there be no strife between you and me and your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left.' And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the whole Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt and the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed out east, and thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled amongst the cities in the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord." So what's happening here is Adam and Lot both begin to prosper, and their wealth it wasn't money, it wasn't in the bank, it was wealth and flocks and herds, and it was so great that the land where they were at wasn't sufficient to support all that they had. Again, the land of Canaan was a drier area, and it couldn't support such large flocks. So Abraham gives Lot a choice, you know, and we're going to come back to Abraham's choice here in actions in a minute. It's an incredible act. But let's focus first of all on Lot and his actions. Abraham tells us that his nephew Lot, you know, he says, okay, you want to go where you want to, you know, you choose where you want to go. You know, the text tells us that they were between these two cities, Bethel and Ai. So we actually know where this was at. Again, it was a place that was higher up. It was very arid. It was very dry. But it was a place where you could look down into the Jordan Valley. It was a 3,000-foot drop. And it was a place where the Jordan River came into what is now the Dead Sea. And it was this green, fertile area. And again, in verse 10, we're told that he looked up and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. And so Lot's thinking, okay, where am I going to go? Well, I'm going to go to the place where I'm going to get richer, you know, where my herds and my flocks were going to prosper. Even though we're warned that this was in the direction of Sodom, and even then that they knew that Sodom was a really wicked place. And what's happening? Lot's pursuit of wealth was more important to him than sticking with the promise of God. Now, admittedly, you think about it, God's promise at this time looks almost silly. God had told Abraham and his family, including Lot, you know, I want you to leave civilization. I want you to leave the possibility of the, you know, the fertile places. And I want you to go to this middle of nowhere place called Canaan. And I want you to sit and wait. And at times it might look a little dry, but I'm going to bless you eventually. Again, remember that Lot was with Abraham when God called them out of Ur. He had left the wealth and benefits of the large city, and now they're living in tents going from place to place. And what we're going to see is that Lot was more focused on the pleasures of the old city than he is focused on the promises of following God. And this not only impacted him, it impacted his whole family, especially his wife later on in the story. Like Abraham in chapter 12, Lot first started with what seemed to be a small compromise. But the compromise grew, and in time it cascaded into events that destroyed his life. Again, if we go back to verse 12, we see that first of all, he chose to go in that direction, but he lived outside of Sodom. Look even though what it says here, right in verse 12 and 13 about the warning. He settled amongst the cities in the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. You see, when he looked at his options, he made his choice based on one factor. You know, what is going to make me wealthier? You know, what is going to give me the world riches? Even though he's leaving the promised land that God told him, even though he's going to a place that is known for its wickedness, he disregarded spiritual things. There's no prayer. There's no consultation of God. But we're told that he chose to make his home next to Sodom, which was notorious for its wickedness. He didn't care about the spiritual danger. That's where he could make money. Now, what we're going to see in coming weeks is that this choice starts small and it cascades and it becomes tragic for his family. See, in chapter 13, we're told that he moved next to Sodom. Chapter 14, we're going to see that he's in Sodom, and he's actually captured in a war as a result of that. In chapter 19, he's not only in Sodom, he's now a respected leader of Sodom in the gates of leadership. And eventually, when God calls him out to flee before he destroys the city, his wife is so in love with the material prosperity and the way of life in Sodom, she can't leave it. And she's, as a result, she's turned into a pillar of salt. We're going to get into that in about a month or so. But the real problem is that he prioritized the material prosperity of Sodom and the Jordan Valley over obeying God. He put the values of the world over the pursuit of God. And that, again, was not just for him. It was for his family. And I know parents whose kids aren't that involved in church because they're so committed to soccer and this and that activities. And it's not that those things are bad. Again, I had four kids. I know those things in moderation. But we have to balance. And I challenge you, again, put faith first. Why? Because think about it. Your kid's probably not going into major leagues, but they're definitely going to heaven or hell. So why would you sacrifice eternal spiritual things on the altar of something that you know is passing? Now, again, I watch parents who are far more concerned about where their kids will go to college than where they'll spend eternity. And it's sad because, again, what good is it for your children? What good is it for you if you become a leading man or woman in the city of Sodom and you lose your soul? What are the most important priorities in your life? What's driving the decisions that you're making? That's the danger of the failure of Lot. Now, let's move on from Lot and consider the story of Abram. And we're going to see again, he comes and we're not going to even start, you know, where the best land, but he starts with God, where do you want me to go? In fact, let's go back to verse 3 and 4. And I want you to see what Abraham started with when he returned from Egypt after his big mistake. Verse 3, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. Now, that's at the beginning when he left for the famine. He's going to the exact same place. Verse 4, to the place where he had made an altar at first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And what it's telling us, it's actually laying out a picture of repentance. And he has this huge, huge failure, and he retraces his steps and going back to where he was following God. He goes back to the very place where he had built an altar to God. He's in a sense saying, God, I'm gonna remember the promises that you gave me. Why, in the beginning, we see in chapter 12, you know, there was this famine, and instead of trusting God to provide for him, you know, he takes it upon himself, and he starts this compromise, telling half-truths and bringing his family into this, and he fails. He fails to trust God. He fails to trust God's provision, and it's a disaster. And so what happens here in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 13, he's going back to where it all went wrong. He's going back to ground zero. He's going back to the very spot where he started to go astray. And he's starting, you know, he's repenting. You know, he's going back to this place and saying, okay, God, help me to go back, and there I'm going to build an altar to you. And here's what we need to see. It's he had really repented. And let me again read read verses 8 through 13. But now let's read it from Abraham's perspective. Then Abraham said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself, I'm sorry, I missed a slide there. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. And Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled amongst the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. So again, Abraham's facing a challenge like chapter 12, where the land isn't supplying all the needs that they have. And he could look over, as it says in verse 10, the Jordan Valley is well watered everywhere like the Garden of Eden. And he could have done what he did in chapter 12, left the land that God had called him to and going to this place that seemed to offer promise. But he didn't do that because he had learned to trust God. He had learned to wait for God's blessings. Now notice that it's suggesting that he and Lot split up, and or it's telling us that when he came and told Lot that we need to split up, and he tells Lot, okay, you can choose which land to take. Every commentary I've read, you know, talks about that this was a shocking move by Abraham. Why? Because Abraham was the patriarch of the family. He was the older one. He had taken Lot along as kind of a dependent upon him. And so here you have him as the uncle and Lot as the nephew. And Abraham clearly had the right of choice. But Lot had no rights here. But suddenly you have Abraham doing what was shocking. And he tells Lot. Now, I want you to even think of this in context of, again, chapter 12. In chapter 12, Abraham took advantage of his authority over Sarah. He's saying, okay, I'm going to do this. And then and he's manipulating Sarah so that he gets her to lie for him, saying that she's his sister to be able to get what he wants. Now, look at how Abraham addresses Lot in verse 8. It says in the ESV, the Bible we use, and Abraham said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Now, when it says we're kinsmen, the translators are trying to make it more understandable for us because they were uncle and nephew. But the actual Hebrew that word that Abram used is not kinsmen, but brothers, for we are brothers. And here's why that's significant. It's actually, again, tying us back to chapter 12. Like with Sarah, he changes the actual relationship. Sarah, he said, wife to sister. Here he now says, Lot, you're a brother. And he's calling us back to what he did with Sarah. Only this time, he doesn't take advantage of his authority over Lot, but he instead gives him a choice. He lays aside his prerogatives and he gives Lot the better choice. First of all, what you see is taking the role of loving and protecting others, not using them. He's learned. Second of all, he's trusting God. And he's not worried. He's saying, okay, what do I need to do? How do I manipulate to get the most? He's trusting God. He says, God has called me to be here. I'm going to let you choose. And if I do what's right, then God's going to provide. He's not afraid. You know, he just trusts that if he, you know, again, if he obeys, God in time will do that. And he's got incredible poise, incredible courage. There's no anxiety. Why? Because he was faithful to God's call. Again, now let me ask just even as we wrap this up, what does it mean to follow God's call, to answer God's call, to learn the truths that God is calling us to? To be a follower of Christ, does it just mean, okay, you know, before I was having sex, now I'm not going to have sex outside of marriage. Or before I spent my money on myself, now I'm going to use it to serve other people. Or beforehand, you know, I was defined and driven by my, you know, by you know, business and those values. No, God does change who we are and change our behavior. But what we need to see is that it's something deeper, that God changes our heart. And following him means that we let him change our heart, change our foundation. You see, Christianity, again, it isn't a book of rules. It isn't saying try to keep these, and when you mess up, you know, repentance is to admit to God and ask him to, you know, and then try to get back up, stop the waves, no matter how long you've been hit. No, it actually tells us that God has to change us from the inside out. I love Hebrews 11. We saw this when we first started this series, and it gives us, it brings out Abraham, and it tells us about his faith. And look what it says about Abraham. Hebrews 11, starting at verse 8. We read this. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place where he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of prosperity, as in the foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Let me tell you what the essence of the call of God is. It means when we answer the call of God, it means to change our foundation. True repentance isn't just changing our behavior. It's saying, God, I need you to change me from the inside out. I need you to change who I am. Our behavior is just an expression of our heart. Again, if we're doing the wrong things, it's not just because of that other person and what they did wrong. It's not, you know, it's not because of circumstances. It's that I do who I am. And again, going back to the whole illustration with the water, it's something that, you know, that here we have, and we have this problem that our water is polluted and we need God to pour into us. He needs to change us. See, this change of heart only happens through the intervention of God. Confession and repentance doesn't just mean that I confess the action. It's that I'm saying, God, there's something wrong in me. I need you to change me from the inside out. I need you to pour in your righteousness. See, he calls us to change the very foundation of our lives. What is our foundation? What is the foundation of your life? You know, for Lot, this revealed, his actions revealed, his foundation was his self-confidence, the pursuit of the world's blessing. And he was willing to play with sin. He was willing to leave the promise of God to pursue it. For Abraham, that's who he was. But he let God change him. You see, the call of God isn't just God coming and saying, you know, you were living like this, now I want you to live like that. No, it's not just to change what we do. It's to change who we are, to change our foundation. And God is, in a sense, calling Abraham, leave, you know, your security. Stop finding your security in the things that you have. Make my righteousness your wealth. Make my love your identity. Make my approval your joy. You know, come and say that the problem is that I want wrong things because there's something wrong in me. See, God is calling us to not just try harder, to do harder. He's calling us to admit that we have a need, to be open and to be honest, whether it's through events in your life that God's getting your attention, or whether it's through the study of your word, God is pursuing you and saying, I'm pointing out things. Here's the mirror. I'm pointing out things that I want to teach you. Now admit that not only what you've done is wrong, but that there's something internal that I need to change from the inside out. Are you willing to let God do that in your life? I hope and pray that you are. I hope and pray that we're not the young child that's up there, stop, wave, stop, that we're like Lot that just refuses to learn, touches the stove, and eventually gets burnt really bad. But that we're people like Abraham, that we make mistakes, but we let God change us from the inside out and transform us into the people whom he longs for us to be through the grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me close in prayer. Father, I thank you again that we have the privilege to be able to come, Father, to dig into your word. I pray now your blessing upon each person here today, Father, that we would not only understand but apply these truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And God bless you. Have a wonderful Lord's Day.